Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for joining us, those who are live streaming. You can live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife's Facebook page. Long story there, but that's where it is. Or you can go to YouTube direct, or you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a menu there that'll link you to YouTube for the services, as well as many other studies that we have, probably about 100-some doctrinal studies that you can look at or read and download, use for your own personal Bible study or have a Bible study in your area. All that material is available. We also have a section for charts and graphs and maps and outlines, all sorts of helps. That's on a drop-down menu as well. So Grace and Truth Bible Church is the online website, so you can do that. Again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. We've extended the reach beyond our doors here into the nation and even in places around the world, so we thank you so much. I hate to even say it, but we have a worldwide ministry, so praise the Lord. He's given us access to folks all over the United States and around the world. So thank you, Lord, so much for that. Thank you for joining with us. Again, we have class at 10 o'clock right now, Sunday morning. Again, at 11:15, we take a little break. And after our second service, we have time for fellowship, worship, singing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us for that, we'd love to have your voice meld with ours for a time of rejoicing. Paul says that we should rejoice always, especially when we rejoice with regard to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, again, right here at our house. And after our class on Thursday, we have time for prayer meeting. And so if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or praise or thanksgiving. That's on Thursday. Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies at 2 o'clock, currently studying various themes in the book of Acts. So that's our schedule, and you're here, and I'm here, so we're ready to go. Again, if you'd like to be a part of this ministry, we certainly appreciate your prayers. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You send any check or money order to this address, but make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church and in any check or money order so that we can process that. I never handle any of the money. My deacons take care of all the financial administration of this local church, and we appreciate it, but only give on the grace basis as the Lord would have you. And of course, remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It is our custom, as you know, to take time at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father, the Holy Spirit prompting you, convicting you, so that you will recognize personal sins that you may have committed recently. And so we need to clear the decks, as it were, spiritually. 1 John 1:9 is addressed to believers, and it says that if we confess our sins, that is, any ones that we know of that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance, if we confess them, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up perhaps the ones we've forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed, and therefore we have restoration of fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who and what you are. Thank you for the word that you've provided for us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our everlasting salvation. We thank you for all these things, and we pray this morning also for our new president and a new board that he will have there and all the people that are going to be in the administration. We pray for the outgoing administration that you would bring them to the point of recognizing your Son, our Lord and Savior, and that our nation might once again be united and that it might come to understand who and what you are, your plan for us as an individual and as a nation, that we might continue to prosper as we have in the past. We thank you for these things. We pray now that you'd edify our souls, challenge, motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And, of course, singing and making melody with your heart, and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Philippians chapter 2, and resuming in verse 16. Philippians 2, 16. By the way, I did forget to mention one thing for those who are part of our congregation. If you're a part of the church congregation, that is, you've said that you wanted to be a part of this congregation and you are in the area, we're going to have our annual church meeting on February the 9th after our second service. So we'd like to have everybody here for our church meeting. We do this once a year, bring you up to date on what we have. And of course, that will be on February the 9th. So keep that on your calendar and by all means try to be here for that particular meeting, if you will. And again, pray for this local church. All right, if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Philippians and chapter 2 and verse 16. Several comments with regard to the church in Philippi. It was one of the great churches, in my opinion, in the first century. They came to faith. I believe it was Paul's second missionary journey. And as he went through there, they caught on very rapidly. Many of them were retired military, and they ended up being very supportive, both prayerfully and financially, with regard to the ministry of Paul. Obviously, he had a second job, and that was basically tent making. But by the time the Philippians got into gear and were faithful to the Lord, they provided most of his supply of needs throughout the remainder of his ministry. And they were very faithful. It's one of the great congregations in that first century. And so Paul addresses them as we've been going through it. A lot of great principles in this particular section, as we have noted, and he's going to have some personal comments. Usually he leaves that till the end of the epistle, but he kind of breaks in here as we get down to verse 19 and 19 to 24. He's going to talk about one of his students, Timothy, who he feels is almost like his own son. And then, of course, he talks about another individual, Epaphroditus, and that's from verses 25 through 30, and that's, of course, coming up. And then in the next chapter, he goes back to theology and applications, which is a great chapter. But it is important, I think, to notice that he's going to be talking about those who've come to faith, probably under his ministry. The individual Epaphroditus was apparently a member of the church in Philippi. And, of course, Paul talks about that, as we're going to see in verse 25. And Timothy was traveling with him. And so these individuals, many of them traveled with Paul at various times. Epaphroditus, of course, was a financial supporter and actually brought funds and the needs to Paul from time to time when he was in Rome, apparently. We'll get to that. But apparently when he got to Rome, he got sick. I don't know what that says, but he was very sick, almost to the point of death when he was in Rome. He caught some kind of bug. And it took a long time, and Paul says he's feeling better now, but he misses you all. That was the Philippian church, and I'm going to send him back with this letter. So apparently he is physically on the mend. And I think it's interesting sometimes. These are real people, and they have real difficulties. Sometimes we put them over in a special category. They were the men of God, and they certainly were that. but they were also real people. They had real problems. They had illness. And a fellow named Trophimus, he had some kind of stomach ailment. And Paul said, well, take a little wine for your stomach, because that's about all the medicine they had in those days, for your stomach ailment or whatever it was. And so he left him ill at one of his stops, and he couldn't go on with him. Apparently, he traveled with him. So Paul had quite an entourage of people, Prisca and Aquila, who were also tent makers, and he picked them up over in Asia Minor there, actually on the Greek islands, I'm sorry, and they became quite attached to Paul, became part of his ministry, traveled with him, and continued to minister in his behalf. So it's interesting that from time to time, we look at some of these. In fact, if you're with us today, I put a study that we did some years ago on Timothy, just kind of a biological sketch, because I think it's interesting to know how these people interacted as we're looking through the text of Scripture and we're gleaning the principles and the doctrines which can apply to our life. At the same time, we see how it affected the individuals that Paul was traveling with and he was writing to and how these things affected them. So I think that's important as well. It is part of the Word of God, after all, and therefore every word, every jot, every tittle, as Jesus said, is important. So we feel that studying individuals in the Scripture is also essential. So in this particular connection, this section deals with the believers, how they demonstrate the salvation that they have received by faith alone in Christ alone. And in this particular section, in verse 16, we looked at the Word of life, which is the Bible. And so I think we'll go back and pick it up and get a running start here, starting in verse number 14, because 14 through 16 is really one sentence, if you will. So it's three verses, actually, what, five verses? One, two, three, four, yeah, five verses, but maybe two sentences at most, 12 and 13. And then starting in 14, he says, do all things. Here's an imperative. This is a command to the believers in Philippi. And by application, it's a command to us. And this was a hard one. I think we spent about a half an hour on this. And everybody that was in my congregation here was kind of wincing as we went through it, because it says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. And everybody kind of does this. And I have to do it myself, but you don't see that, because I do that when I study. And that is grumbling about things. And my wife reminds me when we get to grumbling about something, maybe my back or issues I have physically. And she said, didn't the pastor say something about not grumbling? And so here it is. So as if the shoe fits, no grumbling, please, no disputing, with a result that you can demonstrate or prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation. Well, we see that that certainly is true in our generation. We've had a reprieve in this country, and hopefully that will make some changes in the world, but that doesn't make changes, unfortunately, in the old sin nature. If you're with us on Thursday, we're studying the old sin nature. It is interesting that I've had quite a few new people that have joined us on our Thursday study. So this old sin nature must be hitting the mark for some of the people that have tuned in, because our increase on our Thursday Bible study has been great, because I've been teaching the old sin nature. I thought it'd be the other way around. People go, I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to hear about my old nature. But for some reason, people are interested. So I thank the Lord for that for Thursday. Today, we're going to be looking in the second hour at salvation. And so that's a little more pleasant than the old sin nature. But we are in a crooked and perverse generation, and evil men wax or get worse and worse as time goes on. And of course, those of us who know the Lord and the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills us are the only thing that keeps the world basically from destroying itself. And the terrible time in the future, what's known as the tribulation and the great tribulation, that time the Holy Spirit in us will be gone, we believe, because he's in us. And we go at the rapture. Now, he's still present because he's omnipresent as the third member of the Trinity. But his influence on planet Earth will be diminished during that time. And that's when we have that terrible period of history that we find starting in Revelation 5 through 19. If you want to know what's going to happen in the world, you can check that out. The good news is we're not going to be here for that. We're coming back for the glorious return at the second advent, when Jesus Christ receives the kingdom from his Father. Well, we've looked at that, but in the meantime, we live in a crooked and perverse generation, and we do well to be faithful to God and to his words so that we can be productive and have enjoyment in the world and universe that God has created, among whom you, that is, as believers, you and I appear as lights in the world. The world, of course, is the world system, and the world system is basically corrupted by Satan and demons and, of course, the old sin nature in each individual person, and therefore we are swimming, as it were, upstream, but it says here by Paul that we're lights in this cosmic system. And the reason and how we do this is the next, and that's where we left off last time. We're holding fast the word of life. The word of life, the word of God, is sharper than a two-edged sword. The word of God, of course, is the means whereby we live. The Proverbs tell us that the word of God and wisdom are our very life. And so if you want to have the life that is abundant and blessed, as Jesus said, you can have an abundant life. You have that through the intake and the application of the word of God, the word of life. And again, why? So that in the last, in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Here he's talking about, as we left off last time, the rapture of the church and the Bema, B-E-M-A, long E, pronounced as an A almost. Bema is the judgment seat of Christ. The word Bema is the Greek, mentioned several times. It is where we will have our production in this life evaluated. Apparently, there are consummate rewards that will be part of that. Obviously, we have eternal salvation. We're going to live forever. We have many blessings beyond this life that will accrue to us. But the special rewards and decoration, kind of the above and beyond, as it were, there are at least five specific rewards mentioned in the scripture that will be given for meritorious service. And when I say meritorious service, keep in mind that it has to be done through the intake of the Word of God and its application and the Holy Spirit. It's not just doing good works, not even trying to do good works. It's allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in you to produce those works. Then, and only then, will they be rewarded. If you don't have the production of good works based on the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit, then, of course, those works are said to be dead works, wood, hay, and straw, and they will be burned up. But the scripture says clearly, yet so as through fire. So we're going to be scorched, as it were, at the judgment seat of Christ, but rewarded for production, and for the dead works, those will be burned up. But we saved eternally. All right. So we get here then to this verse in 16, and we finished that up last time, and it talked about the fact that he did not run in vain. We looked at a number of passages. That brings us then to verse 17, the next section. And the next section here kind of starts the new thought and starts off with a conjunction. It's a strong conjunction in the Greek. There are lots of different conjunctions, just like in English. We have and, but, indeed, almost, you know, inferentials, all sorts of different conjunctions. The conjunction kai, K-A-I in Greek, is simply and, but it has a variety of other meanings depending on the context. Then there's de, de. De in Greek means but, or rather, or nevertheless. And so it has these ideas. It's a contrast. But then there's another conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A, not to be confused with the God of the Muslims. Allah in Greek actually means, but rather, we might say, on the other hand. So we've been talking here about holding fast, and then he's shifting gears. On the other hand, he's saying something regarding himself. So now we kind of get into the personal interest. In this verse 17, he's going to talk about himself in verse 17 and 18, and then he's going to get into a study about Timothy and then Epaphroditus. So there's a shift here in the context out of theology into application in his day with regard to himself and some of his colleagues, Pastor Timothy, his assumed child, as it were, not genetically, but he has accepted him as a seminary student, one of his favorites. And then, of course, Epaphroditus. I kind of think, although none of the commentaries suggest that Epaphroditus was a pastor, but I certainly think he was a deacon in the Philippian church at the very least, because he is carrying information for Paul. He's going to take this letter by Paul back to the Philippian church. So I rather suspect that he probably had some office, not pastor, probably a deacon in the church. So more about that later. And here Paul says, but rather, even if, of course, is a conditional statement, and it has a conditional particle. We've talked about conditional particles, that little two letters in English, if, and then it's added to the conjunction chi. So it'd be even or and if. Even if is the way that it's translated when it's in compound. Well, what about this little particle? In English, it's if. In the Greek, it's ei. And this particle is a condition, if. But we noted that in the Koine Greek, there are at least four different conditions. And I like that because you can't see it in English. It just says if. And when we say, well, if I go, and then we think maybe there's some doubt there. But there's no doubt in the Greek. The first class condition, which is described here, is if, and it's going to be reality, or at least it's assumed to be reality. Then there's a second class condition that has the same particle, but it has the negative, if, and it's not true. We might say, looking outside today, if it's raining, but it's not. It's sunny outside today. So that would be the second class, if, and it's not true, or if, and it's assumed not to be true. First class, if, and we assume it to be true, or it is true. And then the third class condition, which is if, 50-50, maybe yes, maybe no. If it happens, if it rains today, well, I don't know, maybe it could, maybe it won't. So we're not certain unless you look on your computer or your phone and it says, oh, it's going to be sunny all day. Well, I've seen that before, too. Sunny all day, and you look outside, it's raining. The computer says it's sunny, and we have rain. So that would be a third-class condition. It could go either way. And the fourth-class condition, very rare in the New Testament, but it's found a few places, and I think it's in Peter where he says, if you were suffering for righteousness' sake, you're not. But I wish you were. And so it's kind of a hope. If, I wish it were true, but it doesn't seem to be. And so we have these nuances in the Greek that we don't have in the English. In the English, we just have if. And so here, the important point that I'm making with all this gibberish about grammar is if, and it's true, even assuming that I am being poured out as a drink offering, and I am. So apparently the Lord has given him a preview that he is going to die as a martyr for his faith and ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if, assuming that I am going to be martyred for the Lord, therefore he says, I am being poured out. We have here an interesting verb in the Greek. It's spendo. Now we know what spend means. It means to go and pay some money for something. Spendo means to offer something. But in the Greek, it generally means to offer a libation, to offer a sacrifice. And sometimes when we pay for things, and they're very expensive, we say, I feel like I'm sacrificing by buying this particular product. I need it, but man, how much did you say? Boy, that's like a sacrifice. You might say, boy, I'm being poured out like a drink offering here. I'm spending my money, hard-earned cash, and it's painful. It's kind of like a sacrifice. And that's what it means in the Greek. In fact, in the lexicon, it says to pour out, and then it has like a drink offering. Well, some of you that have been with us for some time know that in Israel, they had these feasts. And at every feast, they had offerings. And there were five different offerings, as you remember. We had the burnt offering, which was the Holocaust offering. When they offered that, they burned the whole thing up. There was nothing left, just ashes, totally incinerated. This pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ as dying totally for the sins of the world. And so we have that one. And then we have the peace offering. That has to do with the whole concept that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that was one they got to share in. They got to share the meal. It wasn't consumed other than offered up. It was cooked. And the participants, the congregation, got to share, kind of like a potluck. And so they got to share the peace offering. And it speaks of reconciliation. That was the second one. And so we have that one. And then there was the meal offering, which was not blood. There was no blood in the meal offering. It was a grain offering. So we have the burnt offering, we have the peace offering, speaking of reconciliation, the burnt offering, speaking of Christ's death on the cross, as we see it, and then the meal or grain offering. What did that speak about? Well, that spoke about the fact that Jesus Christ was perfect, true humanity. In fact, he said, I am the bread of life. There it is. That's the meal or grain offering. It speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And of course, the burnt offering speaks of his salvation work on the cross. The peace offering, of course, the fact that he is the God-man who provided peace for us. Then there are two sin offerings. One sin offering was generic. If you didn't know you'd committed a sin, you probably did, because you have an old sin nature. So they would offer a sin offering anyway, just because. And so in Israel, they had the just because sin offering for unknown sin. Probably committed one, let's cover it. Then they had one called the trespass offering, and that's if you did something and you knew you did it. You said, well, I did such and such, and you would offer a trespass offering. Five offerings, two sin offerings, three offerings that pertain to Christ. His work on the cross, the burn, his humanity and his person in the grain or meal offering, and the peace offering that summarized the whole person of Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior. Well, why bring all of that up? That's a whole study of its own. Because he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was, if you remember the tabernacle, some of you have studied that. If you've ever been in church, you may have studied the time of Moses, at least, and the tabernacle. Well, as you go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, they had the candelabra there, you know, and they lighted that regularly, trimmed that every week for sure. And then there was, of course, on the other side, you have a table with showbread. And then right before you went into the Holy of Holies, they had the altar of burnt offerings. And of course, the high priest once a year would get some ashes and some coals from that. And he would carry that into the Holy of Holies once a year. And those lights illuminated the total darkness in the Holy of Holies as he would offer the blood on the mercy seat. You remember this? Some of you are looking like you never heard of the tabernacle. Well, over there on that table, the little table that has the showbread, that they changed out the bread, this, of course, was to represent the manna that they had in the wilderness, and also the person of Jesus Christ as he took bread, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. So the showbread's really important. But what about the drink offering? Well, hardly any of them ever mentioned this, and I've looked at a lot of scholarship. Little bitty place in one of the commentaries talked about the drink offering. There was a little pot sitting there on the table with the showbread, and in it was the oil that had been set aside, the same kind of oil that was sanctified, which was put into the menorah, which was the lamp. But this oil wasn't burned. This oil, well, in a sense, I guess it was taken and poured on every offering in Israel. So I've gone through all of these offerings to show you that the drink offering here that Paul speaks about, and later on he talks about, that he is going to be poured out as a drink offering. Here the very verb implies that. So twice Paul addresses the drink offering. So he didn't miss that little pot sitting over there on the table of showbread. He talks about it in this word, this verb, spendo, from which we get the word spend. But he says here, spending has to do with offering a sacrifice, and in particular, a liquid sacrifice, and it was oil. You remember what oil represents in the scripture? You know, you used to anoint the head with oil. Sometimes they use it kind of for healing purposes as well, for identifying those who would be missionaries or pastors. They would use the oil. But what did the oil represent? Well, you can go to your commentaries or your different Bible studies, and it's going to say the oil represented what? Anybody? What? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So the anointing was the Holy Spirit. When they would anoint with oil, that was the Holy Spirit. Now, it wasn't the Holy Spirit in the oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. So when they would have a sacrifice, and it would be whether it's burnt offering, peace offering, meal, they'd always pour some oil on the sacrifice. Now, all of that was to explain this word, spendo. But even if, and I probably will be, I'm poured out as a drink offering, a libation. By the way, while we're here, let's just add to this 2 Timothy 4:6, the other place where Paul talks about this. So you'll see I was talking about Paul mentioning it twice. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Here in 2 Timothy, now 2 Timothy, of course, is his last pastoral epistle. He wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy and 2 Timothy to Timothy. In between, he wrote to Titus on the island of Crete. These are called the pastoral epistles addressed to two great pastors, Timothy and Titus. And here in his last epistle, he says, looking at his departure that he mentions here in our verse in Philippians 2:17, but over there in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So one of his last writings was 2 Timothy. He recognizes he is about to be martyred in Rome, and of course, he recognizes that. But even early on in his second missionary journey, he knows that that's imminent. Apparently, the Lord has told him, eventually, Paul, you know what? You're going to be martyred for me. And Paul said, I can live with that. I can deal with that. In the meantime, Paul had work to do. You say, well, nobody wants to know when they're going to die. Well, I don't think he knew when he was going to die. Just like us, we don't know, but we are going to die unless the rapture comes. And of course, even Paul thought, maybe just a chance he might make it to the rapture, but of course he didn't. So he'll be one of the dead in Christ and he'll get to go up first ahead of us. At any rate, there we have it over in that. Now, where does this come from? All right, hold the place, if you will. Go all the way back to the Old Testament in the Pentateuch. This is, of course, called by Israel the Torah. Now, the Torah sometimes refers to the whole Old Testament, but for most Hebrews, Jewish people, they think of the Torah as the first five books of Moses. And one of the most difficult books of that is the book of Leviticus, and probably even harder than that is the book of Numbers. One of those things you say, the book of Numbers, it just talks about numbers. A lot of people don't even like math, so they go, well, I'm not going to do that. And Leviticus is tough because it has all the offerings. Numbers does all the numbering. However, there's some wonderful passages in these books. And here is one of them. Numbers chapter 28, 6 and 7. Tucked way over there in chapter 28. Numbers 28, 6 and 7. See if I can get it right. Okay. Verse 6, it says, it is a continual burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai. Hey, we just talked about it. What did the burnt offering speak of? Christ's death on the cross. That was the number one offering, okay? The burnt offering. We're talking about the burnt offering. So he's talking about that here. And he says in verse 6, the burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 7. Then the libation with it. What's a libation? Well, we talk about, I'm going to go out and have some libation tonight. That means you're going to go out and have some brewskis or something, right? You're going to have some drinks, a libation. That's a big word, theological term for having a drink. So a libation has to do with liquid, okay? So it says here, then the libation with it. And then it says, a fourth of a hin. I think a hin has something to do with it's a fourth of a, I'm trying to think of like a bushel basket or something. So it's several quarts. So there's not just a little. It's quite a bit of oil that's poured in. And, you know, we use cooking oil when we cook a lot of times. We try to use extra virgin olive oil. Some people like different kinds of oils. There's all sorts of debates about what oils are good, what not. But here the oil was a special sanctified oil that had been prayed over. And it was a special blend that was made by the priests. So that was here. And it was probably, I would say, nearly a gallon, probably, would be my guess, about a fourth of a hin for each lamb. So however many lambs they had, that's a lot of oil. And they poured it on the lamb when it was cooking, or in this case, being burned up. And think, boy, isn't that wasteful? Well, the burnt offering speaks of the person of Christ. And they were offering it as a sacrifice. They were spending money for the oil and for the lamb. Of course, they raise those lambs just like the ones on the hill when Jesus was born. The priests had those special lambs that they worked and prepared to be spotless so that they could be sacrificed on Pesach or Passover. At any rate, here it says in verse 7, in the holy place you shall pour out a libation of strong drink to the Lord. Now here it's talking about strong drink, so some would suggest that there was alcohol in there. And it says, and on the other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering, that would be the meal or peace offering, and its libation, and you shall offer it with fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. So we have the drink offering mentioned. It's not mentioned much. It's not too much. And it even talks about it having some alcoholic content, which is really unknown to us. We just don't know much about it. But as far as I can understand, it was oil, may have had some strong drink mixed with it. We just don't know the consistency. Perhaps that recipe is available somewhere in the archives of Israel. And when they start the sacrifices during the tribulation time, they'll probably have that kind of drink offering available to them, and maybe somebody's got that recipe. I'd like to find out what that is. Maybe if I have one of my Hebrew Christian friends, I can ask them, what do you know about the drink offering? There's very few pastors that I've ever talked to even mention it. I have one pastor who wrote a whole book on the sacrifices in Israel. Not one word in the whole book about the drink offering. I had to study it on my own. And so I think it's important. Paul mentions it here, that he's poured out. And he says later, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. And Jesus Christ said he was pouring out his shed blood for many. And therefore, Jesus Christ, in a sense, his lifeblood was poured out. His life, well, the Holy Spirit, of course, during the time of his pain, obviously the Holy Spirit had apparently departed from his body during that time when he cried out. I don't know for sure, he, of course, was crying out to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So it is possible that the Holy Spirit was departed at that time, turned his back, as it were, on Christ. Humanity, while he bore the sins of the world. And so he was bearing the sins, and perhaps the Holy Spirit wasn't with him. But he came back again before his physical death, and then he said he dismissed his spirit. And therefore, we don't have all the particulars, even though we know how we're saved, but we're not sure of all the intricacies of the mechanism of how God took a human being, caused him to bear all the sins of the world, and took him to the cross and poured out this drink offering, in this case, which was Jesus Christ's life, blood, and himself. All right, so that's the sacrifice. So I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, and I wanted to spend some time. Now it says upon the sacrifice, epi, and then we have the word for sacrifice, which is liturgia. Liturgia in the Greek, the locative case here, indicates that it was poured out specifically on or in the sacrifice. So it was poured on the sacrifice, and it says, on the sacrifice and service, the sacrifice and service of your faith. And I thought, that's interesting. What does that mean? And I noted a couple commentaries did absolutely nothing with this. So I was looking to try to determine, what does he mean that he's poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith? Well, the word faith refers to several things. Faith, with a definite article that's found here, usually refers to Bible doctrine. The faith is the doctrine that you know and study. But here, it's talking about the service. Well, the service would be what? The application of Bible doctrine in the believers, in the Philippian believers. So if we're going backwards, we think, okay, the doctrine that the Philippian believers had in their soul caused them to produce works or service as unto the Lord. And Paul says that I'm poured out on that sacrifice. That means that their works produced by their faith, the doctrine in their soul, was producing works, and that became their sacrifice. And Paul says, I'm poured out on behalf of that sacrifice on you. Wow. You get it? In other words, Paul thinks that he is like a drink offering being poured on a sacrifice. That sacrifice is the production of the Philippian believers as they are exercising the doctrine that is in their soul. Let me read to you just something here. This was one commentary that we finally found, and it reads this way. It says here that get this page out of here. I put this here. He, that is Paul, had been made the means of bringing them to the faith in Christ. He brought them to faith in Christ. In other words, he presented the gospel to the Philippians. That's how the church started. Remember, it started in jail, the Philippian jailer. And he said to them when they were, chains fell off because God delivered them in jail, and they were singing and everything, and the jailer thought they were going to leave, but they didn't leave. They said, we're all still here. And he was going to kill himself because they were breaking their chains. He figured they're going to escape. And Paul said, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. And the guy said, well, what do I need to do to be saved? And of course, that's the quintessential passage we see in Acts 16:31. What do I need to do to be saved? And he was thinking from the Romans, physical deliverance, because they're going to kill me if you guys escape. But Paul was thinking in terms of his salvation. What do I need to do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and all your household. And they believed, and that became the basis of the Philippian church. Also, Prisca and Aquila became part of that, and it was a great church that Paul is writing to. It's kind of the backstory. Some of you remember Paul Harvey years ago, and he had a program called The Rest of the Story. Well, that's kind of the rest of the story. That's the behind the scenes, what's going on. And it says he had been the means of bringing them to faith in Christ. In other words, he gave them the gospel in which they were an offering acceptable to God. They became the offering, and he's poured out on them. Not physically, metaphorically, by his spirit and his doctrine, teaching them, giving them the gospel, he became the pouring or the drink offering on them, being sanctified, here it is, by the Holy Spirit, i.e. the drink offering. And then he says that's Romans 15:16. Let's go there, Romans 16:15. Romans 16 and verse 15. I'm sorry, I had that just backwards. Romans 15, 16. All right, there you go. So 15, and turn back a page, 16. Now, I'm going to start in verse 15, get a running start. But I have written you boldly to you on some points, that is doctrinal issues, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me by God. And grace being that he became an apostle to the Lord, one untimely born, and the greatest of all sinners, he himself said. To be a minister, that is not just a minister, that's a minister, he's a diakonos. He's an apostle, but he's also a table waiter in the house of God. A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Peter was a minister to the Hebrews, and Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. And it says here, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that me, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His offering. What's his offering? He's going to be poured out as a drink offering. He's poured out on the lives of the Philippian believers and on their production from the Word of God, which he gave them through the gospel and through his teaching. And he's poured out on that. His life and his ministry is poured out, and it's therefore that they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and he prays that that sacrifice might be acceptable to God. What a beautiful statement. And then it says, and should he suffer and shed his blood in the cause of Christ, which he believes he's going to, and eventually he did, as he lost his head in the Roman prison. And it says it would be as a libation on them. As a libation on them, that is the drink offering, as a sacrifice. It would be for the sake of preaching the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of belief in Christ, and the doctrine subsequently, by which they were brought to believe in Christ, i.e. the gospel, and it would be for the further confirmation of their faith. That's the ongoing application of Bible doctrine, the application of faith. and as a drink offering acceptable unto God upon all which accounts upon all which accounts would be a matter of joy to me. Now he's going to say that coming up. So back to Philippians. So I thought the commentaries did virtually nothing with this. It's very sad in my opinion. Paul does such a great job here of incorporating the Old Testament concept of sacrifices, the drink offering. He is a drink offering. Christ is a drink offering. All of these things brought together in this one simple passage here. And so we have that in this verse. Let me see here. Oh, and then at the end of the verse, so, unless you lost your place, because I did there for a minute, verse 17, sacrifice the service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in this. I rejoice in the fact that I'm poured out, as it were, as a blessing and a drink offering on your service and your application of your faith. And he says, that makes me rejoice. And he says, and I rejoice with you all. And so the end of this verse says here, basically, I rejoice. The word for rejoice is the word kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo, and sug kairo. Sug comes from the Greek preposition soon, which means with, and then another kairo. Kairo means I rejoice. Present active, indicative, first person singular. Paul says, this makes me rejoice. I rejoice. And then again, he says, first person singular, I rejoice with you all. I hope you're rejoicing too, he says. And I rejoice with and together with you. A number of passages. The first one that comes to mind, and we'll have to close on this one because our hour is up, but is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, and we'll just turn over there as we close. This one talks about rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You're familiar with the passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, and it's really one sentence, but they make it into three verses. Rejoice always. That's not a sentence, that's just the first part. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. There's the administration of prayer, and of course the imperative. Rejoice is a command. Pray without ceasing is a command. And then he says, in everything, whether you're rejoicing or praying, give thanks. Give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So when you pray, you should pray and praise the Lord and give thanks for everything that you have. That should be the sum total of your prayer. Praising the Lord, giving thanks. Oh, yes, you have intercession for other believers. Most of the time when we pray, we're talking about what we need. I need this. I need that. Thank you that you gave me this. Thank you for that. But we need to be thanking the Lord just for who and what he is and what he has done for us in salvation. Not because he got us a new car, a new hat, a new house, new gloves, but just because he is. And we're thankful and praising him. And we rejoice and we pray without ceasing, giving thanks, because that is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these tremendous passages that seem so incidental and isolated and often forgotten, and yet they are so powerful. And the concept that the drink offering represents your Holy Spirit coming upon us, and the fact that Jesus Christ is our drink offering that was poured out on behalf of all of us. And Paul speaks of himself as a drink offering poured out on those that he has given the gospel to, those that he loves, those that he prays for, as if they were some type of sacrifice, and he himself is a sacrifice unto them and the doctrine and the gospel that they have received. Father, we thank you for these wonderful things. We thank you for the fact that Paul has provided for us, as it were, a drink offering upon our lives as we study and make application to your word. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past, before he even designed the universe, to save you and to provide for you everlasting life in the palace with his son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, that's in eternity past, so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, perfect God in every sense, having every attribute of deity. He chose him as well as the Holy Spirit and the Father, choosing Jesus Christ. And he said, I'll do it. And he came into human history, into a body that had been prepared for him in the Virgin Mary. And he took habitation in that body and was born of that virgin as a sinless human being, perfect in every way. Lived a perfectly sinless life, had no old sin nature, never committed a sin, and therefore no imputation of Adam's sin. Because he was qualified not only by being sinless, but living a sinless life, he was qualified to be that sinless sacrifice for you and for me, and to bear the sins of every member of the human race, me, you, everyone, and to do it once and for all time, and of course, for all sins. And therefore, when he did that, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in him and his finished work. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And John tells us in his first epistle, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he died on the cross and provided for you forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.